Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 19 today? And today we take up a hard topic, the topic of divorce, and by necessity then also the topic of marriage. I'd be very surprised if any of you are untouched in some way or another by divorce. I'd be very surprised if you or your family members have not at some point in your lives had to ask at least a theoretical question with regard to someone you know. Is divorce in this particular circumstance a legitimate thing? In the past several weeks, chapter 18 that we've been dealing with has been talking to us about humility and how difficult it is for an individual who was born with a selfish heart, with a disposition to be self-centered, how hard that is to lay aside that self-interest to take up the interests of someone else. And that's sometimes proven difficult when you take any two people, whether on a committee together or any kind of situation where you put two people together, there's always going to be the potential for some conflict there. There's going to be some friction. But if you want to make it very hard, then you put those two people in the same environment in a close proximity for lengthy periods of time. You do so day after day in constantly changing circumstances, some of which are very demanding, emotionally, physically demanding. And if you want to make it even more difficult, then you add financial difficulties to those two people. Throw in a few small children who need constant attention. And maybe you throw in an adolescent or two facing two big life decisions and changes in their lives. They need counsel. They need attention as well. Then there are other complications that you might throw in, like a medical illness or complications there and anxieties that go along with that, together with difficulties and differences in sexuality between the two people. You throw in the extended relatives who have opinions about how their lives ought to go on, and then you ask these two individuals to make those decisions about life and everything that they're involved in together. Make them cooperate and see if they can come up with an answer to the right situation each time throughout their days. What you have is an environment where selfish interests and self-centeredness have the potential to wreak havoc. I'm talking about marriage. Two people who are in husband and wife relationship facing all kinds of stresses on them, and they find this difficulty. Matthew chapter 18 worked on us a great deal on the lesson of humility and how we're to value other people equally with ourselves, how to consider their interests before our own. If they're wandering, how to bring them back into the flock, how to have a heart that wants to do that. We were told how to react when one of those individuals out there sins against us. How do we respond to that? And then we talked last time about how far we should go in our willingness to forgive. How many times must we forgive when someone has done that? Now, in one sense, when we get to chapter 19, it almost seems like we're changing the subject entirely. Maybe we've dealt with that. Now we're going to set that aside and move on to something else. Jesus has moved on as we get to chapter 19. He's now moving now from Galilee, where he has been for some time, up in the northern region there. Now he's going to move south toward Jerusalem in this final trek, where he is eventually going to give his life a ransom for many. But along the way, and what we've encountered today, is he stopped by the Pharisees once again, who have been hounding him, have been sort of trailing him, trying to get him to trip up. And here they are again. The Pharisees come alongside him today, and they throw at him a difficult, practical, and a very theological question, trying to get him to trip up. And the question they ask is on this topic of divorce. Again, it may seem like a total shift in subject matter entirely, until you stop to think for a moment, about the matter of marriage and how you put two people together, two people who have been redeemed by Christ, but yet who are still sinful in their old natures and still have that old nature to deal with. You put those in that situation and they're challenged in the practical applications of those lessons that they just learned in chapter 18. Two people who in a very practical way in a marriage have to learn to forgive one another and how to go about dealing with those situations. Well, if there were ever a potential of forgiveness needing to be granted more than one time, repeatedly, again and again and again, it's going to be in this relationship, this close relationship that exists within a marriage. Two people see each other's faults up close every single day of their lives in a marriage. In that relationship, there's more opportunity to be sinned against, and there's more opportunity to sin against. There's certainly more opportunity to forgive and to be forgiven repeatedly. Well, Jesus now makes this final trek into Jerusalem from Galilee into Judea on his way to give his life on the cross. But as he does so, he gives us teaching in this passage about this very practical situation that many of us face in terms of marriage, both the blessings and the difficulties associated with that. So let's read now God's word, Matthew 19, beginning at verse 1. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, and again, think about that, when he had finished these sayings, what he's been teaching in chapter 18, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." We're going to end at verse 9. The Pharisees, of course, here are not asking their question because they have great hopes of trying to apply God's word in a more faithful way. They're not wanting to know from Jesus as their teacher, their rabbi, how they can be more faithful in applying God's word and a right understanding of a difficult question. What these Pharisees are doing are trying to cause Jesus to answer in such a way that he's going to trip up. He's going to offend somebody by his answer. He's going to offend one group or alienate one group another or another. In fact, it's even possible that what the Pharisees are doing here now as he's entering into Judea, into that area that is under Herod the king, that he's trying to get Jesus to do what John the Baptist had done, which is to offend the Herods. Herod somehow or his family members, his extended family. Maybe this would be a way that they can get Jesus to be put in prison and maybe killed as John the Baptist was. You remember that the Herods were notorious for immoral behavior, and particularly in the area of marriage. They're involved in incestuous activities, adulterous activities, repeated divorces, and so on. They're even murdering one another. So if they can get Jesus to declare that divorce is something that's forbidden, then clearly that'll offend Herod and maybe will have him thrown away. They ask the question if divorce is allowed for any cause. That's what the Herods were doing. You don't like your situation, you just divorce and get another one, get a different wife. For any cause. Now, the question itself shows how far man has deviated from a proper perspective on marriage. Sometimes, and you've probably seen this in your lives, people ask the wrong questions. They ask foolish questions. They're asking the wrong thing. Let me give you an example. A person who's deep in debt. Person who is deep in debt maybe has 5 credit cards and every one of them is maxed out to the total. And that person asks the question, "Where can I find another credit card that will allow me to shift my debt and extend the grace period maybe just one more month?" Well, that's the wrong question, isn't it? It's a foolish question to ask. The right question is, how can I begin to learn to live within my means? How can I learn to pay off the debt that I have, not to keep compounding the problem? Well, in the same way, people that are married sometimes ask the wrong questions. They ask the foolish question, "Is it lawful for me to get a divorce under any and all circumstances?" They're asking the wrong question. And Jesus does not immediately stoop to answer stupid questions. Jesus doesn't just immediately say, "Oh, you've asked a question, so I must answer it in the way you asked it." He doesn't just do so with the wrong questions. He didn't address them, these Pharisees, and their response, or his response to them, to that which was a corruption of God's ordinances. But he went back to the original will of God. What is the purpose of God? What is the institution that God has established? as it's been expressed in the Word of God. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. So he takes them back to the beginning. Ultimately, any question we address to God about any topic, certainly in this area of marriage, comes down to the question, what does God want? What has he designed? What has he instituted for us in his design? And this he revealed to man from the beginning. It's not as though this were a secret. And so Jesus says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, he who created them, he's the designer. He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and catch this phrase, and hold fast to his wife. Hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. I don't think there's any loss of clarity in that statement of what Jesus has said God has designed from the beginning. Two things. Married people ought to hold fast to one another, and they should not try to separate. Now, whether your question is a modern and a trendy question, and there are all kinds of questions about marriage like that, like, for example, is homosexual marriage okay? Is that something that ought to be permitted? Or maybe it's a more traditional question of things like, should two people who are married live with the parents, or should they be sure to make sure they move out of the homes, or those things, or those kinds of questions. The only source, doesn't matter what your question is, the only source for a definitive answer is not with the majority of opinion within a given culture, but in what we call the canon of Scripture. The canon meaning a standard. What is God's standard? What is his measure for what is right and wrong? It's going to help us if we go back to the canon, if we go back to the beginning, it will help us rise above popular opinion and get down to what's actually right and what's actually wrong. What's moral and what's appropriate and what's immoral and inappropriate. But then people will automatically say, in response to that sometimes, what about the fact that when you go back to the Scripture, you still have to have this thing called interpretation. You have to interpret it, and I have to interpret it. And so we're bound to make different interpretations. Well, yes, that is a reality. We do have to interpret the Word of God. But the words have a clear meaning that God has given. God's words have clear meaning. What's more evident is that what's happening is that people are interpreters who do have to interpret the Word of God twist Scripture sometimes to suit their own desires. And that's clearly what's happening here with the Pharisees and the various rabbis that they had been doing on this particular topic. Jesus takes them back to the beginning and he says that rather than asking how easily can I get a breakup of my marriage, how easily can I separate the marriage, we ought to be asking the right question, which is how can I hold fast? How can I remain faithful in my marriage to that which God has ordained, to be one man and one woman joined together forever? How can I do that? But the Pharisees counter with another question, because Jesus makes it very clear. This is what the Word says. But then the Pharisees come back. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? You see, since Jesus has thrown out the authoritative word, then they bring up the question of interpretation, you see. This is the counter. This is the way that they respond. The question had to do with a debate that really comes down to a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. This is really the central issue that they're throwing back at Jesus. If you want to go to the Word, what about the interpretation of this passage? Because let me read it to you. You can follow along if you want. Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hands and sends her out of his house, and if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. So here's the Mosaic teaching that the Pharisees are now responding with. They're coming back saying this. Now, the assumption is that the Pharisees are taking that Moses has commanded that certificates of divorce are legal and right and appropriate. If a man finds some indecency in his wife, well, then there's the question, isn't there? What does that mean? What is the interpretation of the word indecency? What constitutes that? Was it lawful to divorce a woman for any kind of sense of indecency that he finds in her? Maybe she's not favorable in some particular way, and you decide that's an indecency, and so we move on. God commands that I'm allowed to do that. I can go ahead. That's what the Pharisees are suggesting. Now, it's the question of when divorce is legitimate, when is it appropriate? That's a common question today. People are asking it all the time. So it has been in really every age since marriage has been around. By Jesus' day, much learning had been given, much teaching on this had already been given by all kinds of different teachers. The problem is that none of the teachers agreed. None of the teachers agreed about what was appropriate, when divorce was appropriate. Let me give you a sampling of this. I'll give you three main groups that were sort of religious leaders of the day. The Qumran community, the Hillel community under Rabbi Hillel, and then Rabbi Shammai is another one. The Qumran community says divorce is out, doesn't matter what the circumstances, absolutely not to be permitted. The Hillel community said basically, you can divorce if she burns your toast in the morning. If she's fixed the meal and you don't like the taste of the meal, give her a certificate of divorce, it's fine. If you find a prettier girl one day and you just decide she's prettier than her, give this one a divorce and get the other one. That's a rabbi community of Hillel. And then there's the community of Rabbi Shammai, which permitted divorce, but only for gross indecency. But then, of course, they didn't really define what gross indecency meant, so you're right back to the same question. That's debated all over again. So, Jesus doesn't answer the question according to where he stood in relationship to the Qumran community or the Shammai community. Jesus doesn't go and say, well, let's deal with the topic of the Hillel community versus the Shammai community. He doesn't do that. He goes back to the beginning. What has God said about this? Let's go back to the Word. He goes to the interpretation of the law and the clear understanding of what the text says without doing exegetical acrobatics to make it say something that it doesn't say, which again is what the Pharisees have been doing. Now, what seems to be a common thread in all of these interpretive groups as they're trying to wrestle with that passage was that when they asked the question, what's lawful, they believed, all three communities believed, that a path of escape from marriages that were inconvenient or hard was a part of God's original design in marriage. They all believed that that was part of the design, and they thought Moses commanded even that a disgruntled husband who found disfavor should give his wife a certificate of divorce. Though the Pharisees had clearly read the law, Jesus said, haven't you read it? They'd clearly read the law. They were clearly not reading it with understanding. Neither in the passage in question or in any other passage did God ever command or require divorce. Rather, God provided for divorce in the case where man's heart is very hard and he is against God's created ordinance. And Jesus emphasizes once again that this is not so from the beginning. Our goal as believers is to view marriage not with the eyes of a cultural relativist, seeking the most recent insights from the modern society and what developments we've made in our thought about it, but with the eyes of one who looks back to the beginning to see what God wants, what he has said, what he's designed. But man has a hard heart. Man's heart is very hard. And we deal with all kinds of problems in marriage because of man's hard heart. Let me give you three of them. One writer has suggested that there are three problems or struggles that Christians face, and all people really face, but Christians even face within marriages in a relationship like that. And we have to distinguish them one from another a little bit, but let me give you the three major categories. The first one is just the reality of boredom, of similarity, time after time, same thing all the time. Okay. Secondly, of evils that come into the marriage. And third would be actual sins. Let me talk about boredom and familiarity. It comes with familiarity, right? When you're with the same situation day in and day out, most of us in this life enjoy variety. We enjoy the spontaneity. We enjoy some different differences in life. And, of course, that's the message that our society yells at us all through all of its advertising, right? You need something new. It's new and improved. It's the best thing going. It's out, and it's different from what you have. It's improved. It's more exciting than what you have. You need this shampoo. You need this car. You need whatever it is. But in truth, there are phases of the married life that are incredibly routine. Incredibly routine. It's as if someone hands you a schedule for your day, which reads something like this. I'm thinking of those who have children. Sleep very little. Go to work. Come home. Change a multitude of diapers. Help make meals. Try to keep the house from looking like it endured a tornado. Take the kids to their music lessons, art, and sports practices. Have very little time to see any friends. Collapse in bed at 11:30. Repeat. Repeat. There are certain phrases, or certain periods of phases of life, certain phases of your married life, where it seems like that little routine is all you get for month after month after month, year after year after year. Boredom and fatigue place a great deal of stress on marriage, on a couple. But then you add to boredom and routine, you add evils that come into play. And I'm going to define evils in such a way that it's distinguished from sin. Okay, so follow me here. Evils are those things which are disagreeable, inferior, or unfortunate, or destructive in a marriage. For example, it describes anything that's not what it should be. Things that are just simply not as they should be. For example, a husband snores terribly in a marriage. It's not that he's particularly trying to offend his wife when he does that. It's just that he does. It's a physical thing. And he snores really loud, and she doesn't get enough sleep. And she's already got the tensions of a child who's keeping her awake. And there's maybe two or three children that need care during the night or whatever. And it just complicates things. Okay, it's not as things should be. Or maybe the wife is allergic to dairy products. And so as you try to have a meal, there's always the question of, does this have dairy in it? Or maybe a husband's work is so demanding that it keeps him away from home too often. And there's this struggle that comes into the family, not because he's intending it to try to hurt her or she's intending it something to hurt him. It's just that there are certain demands that require difficult situations for the family. Or maybe the wife one day picks up the keys to go off and run some errands before he goes off to work, and she grabs the wrong set of keys. It's his set of keys. And she's gone to get groceries, and she didn't bring her cell phone with her, so now he's stuck without any keys. Okay, it's not something she did intentionally, but it's an evil that adds pressure, stress to the family once again. And maybe she does that more than once. A husband is maybe naturally shy when the wife is more of a social butterfly, and so you have differences in personality, and those are just sort of things which are cause some tension. So you get the idea. Many of these evils that I'm talking about impact marriages, and they put great stress on them. They're not necessarily sin, but when you add it to the boredom and the routine and you have evils that come along, then you've got difficulties there, stress. And then you add to that the last category, and that is the actual sins that we do commit against one another. And these are they're much more serious. They are violations of God's will. It's not simply that you're sinning against your spouse. It's a sin against God, and then you're compounding that as you have it in personal relationships. And these come in all shapes and sizes, some of them more serious than others in some ways. There's the violent kinds of things that a person could do to one another. We lie. We could steal. You could go so far as to commit adultery and violence to a spouse and those kinds of things, sins that are added to marriages. But then you also have other things like frustrations that are brought home from work and then sort of spilled over into your spouse, or a husband doesn't show thankfulness to the work that she's been doing with the children and with the meals and all of the house and all the things that are going on there. Sometimes we're sharp with our speech, and that's not being kind. It's not being gentle. We're cold. We're insensitive. So there's all kinds of sins that can be added to boredom and to evils. And when you add boredoms and evils and sins and they begin to pile up, and we don't apply Matthew 18 in the way it should be applied, and all those lessons of humility and love for one another and a quickness to forgive and so on, then people are naturally inclined to look for relief. We are naturally inclined to look for relief, a way out. What is the way I can get relief from this situation? We're inclined to ask the wrong questions. Is divorce lawful when I'm being treated this way? Is it lawful when he has sinned against me in this way? Or she has done this to me repeatedly? Is there a way out? Boredom, evils, and sins committed against one another are common. Every marriage, I hate to say this to those who are not yet married and anxiously looking forward to it, but you ought to go in with your eyes open. Boredom, evils, and sins are a reality in every marriage. Every one. In fact, I want to take you just for a minute of a brief survey of some of the people you may respect the most in Scripture, and I want you to look at their marriages for a moment. I'll just choose Old Testament for a minute. But let's start off with one who endured much, and we think he's a godly man. In fact, God called him a godly man. That's Job. Let me just think about, for a moment, the marriage that Job dealt with. He's enduring all that he's enduring, all the pain and suffering of loss of family members. And you can imagine that would put stress on your marriage, wouldn't it? And then the financial loss, and that would put stress on your marriage. And then you've got medical problems, which cause great suffering and make tension on your marriage. And then your wife comes to you and says, "Curse God and die." Thanks, honey. That was supportive. This is Job, a godly man, and that's what he's dealing with in his marriage. Abraham, the father of the people of God, right? The patriarch. What does he do with his wife? He gets in a little awkward situation and he says, "Honey, I'm going to give you up because I'm afraid I might be killed. I'm going to give you up to the king's harem. And I want you to become a sexual object to that king over there because I'm concerned about my health." That's going to put some stress on a marriage. Isaac. What did Isaac face with Rebekah in his marriage? Well, one of them likes one son and the other one likes a different son, and they like them strongly. And they are divided about how they deal with their two children. And that's going to cause great tension. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What about Jacob? Well, he's got two wives. And one of them he thinks is more attractive than the other one. And he had to marry this one. But now he's got this other one that he likes more. You see, we're going to have major problems in a marriage like that. King David, a man after God's own heart. His marriage started off with adultery and murder. On top of that, he already had a wife. He's got multiple wives. One of them, Michal, despises him. So I'm just trying to say that tensions within marriages are serious and they're very real. And even godly people face them. Godly people are not free from boredom or evil or sin. In fact, sin is going to be present in every one. But these husbands I've mentioned prove to be godly men. They sin, and they are clearly evidenced in doing so in all the things I've counted here. But in the New Testament, Jesus calls his people to a new birth and to remember their new birth, that they are born again. And they're not limited to their old natures and the old sin and the way that they have behaved in the past. They're not limited to that kind of thinking. Rather, they're called to live by the Holy Spirit. And when they do, they're going to begin to ask more of the right questions rather than the wrong questions. Questions like, what must I do when I'm sinned against in my marriage? When someone does something against me or harms me or hurts my feelings or whatever it may be, what must I do? And how many times should I forgive someone who does that to me? What's the attitude of my heart as I seek to bring reunion again between two parties that are wrong with one another? What am I to do when I've sinned against another person? What if I've sinned against my spouse? What am I to do? What does God call me to do? How can I hold fast when the tensions are great, when the boredom is great, when the evils are great, and when the sins are great? How can I hold fast? You see, that's a spirit-led question. And yet we often ask the other questions, the wrong questions. How can I get out? We have to go back to the beginning and realize that God designed marriage, and he did so in heaven as a perfect and a right place and a right way. He made male and female to complement one another in marriage. He made them different enough that they would not be completely bored, that there is enough uniqueness in two different people, that life is going to be interesting. And he gave them to each other to cure their loneliness, because loneliness is a reality. And he made them co-laborers to fulfill the mandate that he gave them. And he also, in marriage, united them in one flesh. And as such, marriage is a creation ordinance in which one man, and I'm not afraid to say this, right? One man and one woman are united by covenant for the remainder of their lives. That's God's design from the beginning. Yes, man has a hard heart, but he has a redeemed heart if he's a believer. Like so many people today, the Pharisees viewed marriage more in terms of a contract than something else. They dealt with it almost like a legal transaction where a temporary relationship is set up and it may be terminated if one person breaks the boundaries or breaks the obligations that they may have. But marriage is more than a contract. It's a covenant. And a covenant commitment is a permanent thing between one man and one woman. That's an exclusive thing. It's a permanent thing. It's a union. And this is how believers start to approach it. So we have these situations. Now, I have to say but. Because even Jesus acknowledges that in a fallen world, provisions are needed to provide protection for innocent parties. There's exception to protect the innocent. And in verse 9, Jesus says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, the whole thrust of that verse is it's adultery to commit divorce. There's this clause that says except. So don't miss the thrust of the whole passage. That is, God hates it. It's not a good thing to have divorce. It's not a good thing. But there is a provision to provide protection for the innocent. And the purpose of the whole Mosaic law that God gave there in Deuteronomy chapter 24, the whole purpose of that passage was to protect people. It was not to provide any disgruntled husband with an easy way out so that he could just sign a piece of paper and give it to her and he's good. Nor was it Moses' command or God's command to Moses that there would be this sense that you should divorce. Rather, that permission is given, and that one circumstance we're given acknowledging that there is a human heart which is hard. A husband, perhaps in this situation, is going to divorce his wife. And there need to be guidelines in place that when man is sinful and he does sinful things like that, that there is provision for those who are not particularly the parties who are guilty in that situation. To protect women from doing protecting women so that men don't do that just frivolously. Again, she burned my toast. I'm mad at her. I'm going to get a new wife. This is the meaning of that passage. It's to provide protection. Though the Pharisees had twisted that passage terribly to make it about something different entirely. Well, here in verse 9, Jesus also acknowledges that protections are needed in a hard-hearted world, in an unforgiving and a sinful world. He rules out divorce in all cases except for this thing that is labeled sexual immorality. And like those who interpret Deuteronomy chapter 24, in the wording that's given there in Deuteronomy 24, we have to be careful in our interpretation in the same way here in Matthew 19, verse 9. First, Jesus says that those who wrongfully divorce a spouse have no right to remarry. That's kind of the passage in Deuteronomy. But secondly, the word for sexual immorality that's used here includes a range of serious sexual sins, like homosexuality would fit in that category, or other sexual acts that are intrinsically immoral, and sexual contact that may be moral within the marriage situation, but outside of that marriage becomes immoral. So those are the situations we're talking about. 1 Corinthians 7 also adds another category of ways, and that is desertion. Desertion by an unbelieving spouse is thought to be further ground for divorce there. And I think by good and necessary inference, as we look at that, we could also say that when a person is abused terribly and is in fear of physical violence done to a spouse or to a child who's under the spouse's protection, then there's a kind of forced desertion for preserving of life and so on that is caused in those situations. But that's the limit. There is not a large-scale opportunity here for divorce. And all kinds of divorce, Jesus calls us adultery. All other kinds. Now, if the boredom and the evil and the sin that you face from your spouse does not fit in those categories, then you have been, and you've been wondering about divorce, then you have been asking the wrong questions. In marriage, what does the Christian do? Well, Matthew 18 has been teaching us what we're to do, right? The Christian does not just give up at signs of hardship or boredom and evil, or even sin. The Christian ought not to just give up and look for the door. Divorce is never required. That's where the Pharisees had begun to mess up. They begin to think it was required. God never requires divorce, not even in cases of adultery. It may become necessary. It may be a permitted thing at that point, but it's not required. For two Christians, repentance and forgiveness will always yield hope. Now, there's other situations, of course. If one of these people proves to be an unbeliever and you've got that scenario, then there's provisions made for that in 1 Corinthians 7 and other places. But here, if two Christians are there and there's sin done, we don't need to look for the door because we've given directions for what to do with sin and forgiveness. So we forgive one another as God in Christ forgave us. We address all of the things that place tensions on our marriage with covenant faithfulness and covenant love. And whereas all of us, every one of us, falls short of God's canon, his standard for behavior within marriage, nevertheless, if we humble ourselves, if we soften our hearts, and we learn to forgive as God has forgiven us in Christ, there are few difficulties that cannot be overcome. And as we exercise Christ's love to one another, then marriage begins to go back to the beginning. It goes back to its roots. And it provides for us the kinds of things that God designed for marriage to provide. Joy and security and companionship and intimacy and sense of solidarity as you go about your work and on and on. And so I just ask this, that may God, the God of infinite love, the God of infinite mercy, instruct us all how to be faithful husbands and wives in this way. Let's pray.